You know, to typify this decade, we could go to statistics and just a few. Approximately 57% of all children in the United States are living in homes that are either considered to be either low income or impoverished. Or today, one in every four children are on food stamps. Our SAT scores for our young men are the worst that they've been in 40 years. The United States leads the world in eating disorder deaths. There are more school shootings in the United States than anywhere else in the world. The United States has the highest divorce rate on the globe by a wide margin, and this is ripping millions of families apart. But let's be happy. Really? This decade, we're only halfway through it. There's a lot of unfinished business that we're in the midst of. And as we look at this decade, I want to be so bold as to say that, you know, as we've looked at the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, 90s, the aughts, and now the teens, that, you know, it's not a neat package that once the decade turns, that all of a sudden the culture shifts and turns with that exact date. I believe that, you know, what we are experiencing today really began in 2008. And from 2008 till today is really the embodiment of this decade. And there's a couple things that happened in 2008 that lend me to that conclusion. The first is the financial collapse that happened in 2008. When the United States housing bubble just crashed, and we saw banks closing, and we saw millions of us lose just an inordinate amount of money in our retirement accounts. I mean, it was awful. And so that's one event that has lived with us since 2008 and really forms who we are today. And the second thing is that we elected a black president. First time in our history. With a lot of celebration and hoopla, we elected that president who told us that he was going to bring change to our country. He just didn't give us the truth about that change. The teens, let's look at the teens. And I asked you to give me input as to how you would, you know, define the teens. And I was shocked at the similarity of what you gave me. And the first one is yours. And that is, the teens are a time of self-centeredness. Many, many of you said that very same. You also said that it was a time of entitlement. And the two go together. The number one response from you: self-centeredness seems to be running wild. Seems to be running wild in our culture. From a mother who said this: this is the selfies decade. Everybody's taking selfies, are they not? It's all about me, she said, and posting my every movement on social media. I want you to know that I had breakfast. I've got a niece that's like that. You know, she tells you every detail on Facebook, you know, of what she's doing, what her life is like when she's sick, what color it is, and... Whoa, way too much information. This mother goes on, I have everything at my fingertips. Also, it's a decade of entitlement. This generation of parents have given everything that we didn't have and more to our children. They do all the activities, have all the new phones and PS4s. This makes them too busy indulging themselves in their fun to work and to learn to be a part of society. Instead, they're asking what we can do for them constantly, how we can make them happy. This mother sees entitlement all around her. We see entitlement in our culture, that somehow we are entitled to whatever we want. Another mother says, I grew up learning to share. Today, my kids have literally been told they will get in trouble for sharing. A self-centeredness has creeped into us. An entitlement has creeped into us. The teens are a time of self-centeredness. I think that's accurate. But not only that, it's also a time of terror. This decade, on the streets of Boston, to the beheadings of Syria, the fear that we lived with since 2001 that really marked the first decade of this century has only grown up in this decade. And now we have ISIS that is terrorizing the world and infiltrating our country, and it's really a time of our coming to terms with terror, not only in faraway lands, but in our country. Terror in Texas, killings. One of you said this, as for the teens, I would describe it as a period of ominous uncertainty, especially in regards to terrorism, the state of the global economy. Our security is threatened by other nations. China is expanding its military forces and threatening neighboring countries. Russia is invading the Ukraine. Iran wants a nuclear bomb and has promised to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Israel is poised to take preemptive strikes whenever necessary. And North Korea is run by a madman with nuclear ambitions. That's the world in which we live today, a time of terror. And finally, I see the teens as a time of polarization. I didn't know how to put this. That seemed to be the most accurate. Polarization. Our president proudly proclaimed a new age of change in 2008. And, you know, at the time, you know, it was a wonderful phrase and wonderful hope. And change has occurred since 2008. We are more polarized as a nation than we have ever been. We've got blacks against whites, blacks against the police. Occupy Wall Street, millennials against the financial establishment. I've grown tired of Republicans against Democrats and Democrats against Republicans to the point where nothing gets done because of that deep split, and more it's becoming Christians against the world. And it seems to today be revolving around our obsession with LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. Since 2008, that has been the focal point. Don't Ask, Don't Tell was repealed. The Defense of Marriage Act was banned, that said that marriage is between a man and a woman. And gay marriage was affirmed in May of 2012 by our president, and the push was put into high gear. Oddly enough, 2008, I don't think I'm being, you know, I'm not a political person, but 2008 seems to mark a change in our culture. Can I give you a statistic that might point to that? When adults were asked in 2005 if they thought marriages between same-sex should or should be recognized by law as valid with the same rights as traditional marriages, 28% replied in the affirmative, while 68% replied in the negative. 28% said yes. When adults were asked in March of 2013 if they supported or opposed same-sex marriage, 50% said they supported same-sex marriage. So we got from 28% to 50%. That's a big jump. CNN did a poll last month, and those in favor, 63%. We are in high gear. Today, affirming the gay agenda has become the litmus test for civility in our nation, and more and more and more people are targeting Christians, and it's going to get worse. You know, Glenn Beck, he made a prediction that I thought was interesting. And Glenn is pretty clear on his stance on gay marriage. If it neither picks his pocket or breaks his leg, he could care less. But he says, here's my prediction. If gay marriage goes through the Supreme Court, which they are deliberating on right now, and the ruling is expected in the very near future, if gay marriage goes through the Supreme Court and gay marriage becomes fine and they can put teeth in it, so now you can go after the churches, like the president's lawyers says, 50% of our churches will fall away. Meaning the congregations within 5 years, 50% of the congregants will fall away from their church because they won't be able to take the persecution. Glenn said, because the stigma of going to church will be too much. When it comes to religious principles, whether that religious principle tells you you shouldn't be for gay marriage or against gay marriage, whatever it is, you have to draw the line. Persecution is coming. If this goes through, persecution is coming. He says, within 5 years, 50% of the people that you sit next to in church will not be there. And not because they don't like the church, not because they don't like you, because they'll say, I can't do this. I will lose my job. I've got people picketing at my house. I just can't do that. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. And if you would have given me that 5 years ago, 8 years ago, 10 years ago, I'd have just chalked it up to this guy's a nut. But today, I can see this happening because of what I see transpiring in our culture. If I keep going, my head's going to explode. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3? We need to be grounded in the Word of God. Because the more that we look at here, the more distressing it is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul is ministering to Timothy. And he said, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be difficult, very difficult times. For people will love only themselves. Self-centered, entitled. And their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. Anybody relating? They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. What we are experiencing today, I see in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Do you? You know, how close we are to the return of Jesus, I don't know. But I do know we're in the last days. And what our country is experiencing is in the very pages of Scripture. And so for a few moments, what I want to do is I want to share with you how I cope with the here and the now and the world in which I live, and that is to fall back on the basics that I need to remind myself and that I would invite you to rehearse in your mind. And the first is this, is that there is a problem in our country. And you know what that problem is? It is sin, plain and simple. It is the human dilemma. It is our dilemma. Sin, we have all sinned. And when we sin, it brings evil into the world. And, you know, sin is pretty simple. It's any attitude or any action against God. It's any action against God. When we do things that are against God or think things that are against God, it brings sin into the world and it creates evil. The Bible says this, sin came into the world because of what one man did, that's Adam. And with sin came death. There was no death prior to that, but into the world came sin, and with the sin came death, and it didn't just stop with Adam and Eve. We've been culprits too. The Bible says there is not a single person on all the earth who is always good and never sins. That's kind of a no-brainer. That I've never met anybody who's claimed to be perfect, not one. I don't measure up to my own standards, let alone God's. Amen? I disappoint myself. I disappoint others, much less living up to the standard of perfection. The question is, you know, where does that come from? Why do we do that? Where does this whole sin thing come from? And I want to remind you what you already know. First, it comes from our nature, our very nature. The Bible says, because I'm a human being, I've got a human nature, which I got. Ultimately, if you trace my lineage, you know, if I was to do a family tree all the way back to the beginning, it all goes back to Adam. My lineage began with him, and I inherited a natural tendency to do my own thing. Romans 8 says, your sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. That is my carnal nature. And I have that in me. It's like a little kid. You know, I've got 16 grandchildren. And all of them, one of their first words, no. Now, their parents didn't. Okay, can you say no? Try it. No, they didn't. It came naturally. Another one of their first words. Mine. No and mine. Where did that come from? Their sweet little nature that is self-centered. And that continues with us as we grow up. We become more sophisticated about it. When I walk into a room, I don't naturally think, man, I just want to find somebody that I can meet their needs this morning. I really want to touch them and encourage them. I walk into a room and I think about, wonder who's going to talk to me, wonder who's going to acknowledge me, wonder who's going to, you know, meet my needs. I wonder, it's all about me. Always focused on yourself. Where do we get that? That's our very nature. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things. We live with a sinful nature. But that's not all. Because we also get this sin stuff through nurture. through nurture. The truth is, you learned to sin from the people around you, and you had some good models. Your parents, your siblings, your friends. They weren't perfect, so you picked up some of their imperfections, and depending on what kind of family you grew up in, you learned either to stuff your anger or to be manipulative and be a martyr. Or you learned to blow up with your anger and explode. You tend to be either a skunk or a turtle. Turtles pull into their shell, and then they manipulate. Skunks stink up the whole place. And here's a joy, that skunks usually marry turtles. So you've really got a fact of life. But where did you get that? Your nature is automatically to get upset when you're offended, obviously. And then your nurture taught you which way you do it, how you do it. Nobody's perfect. We get sin in the world in our lives through nature and nurture, but that's not all. We also get it through culture. The culture that we live in. The culture, the Bible tells us, is always pulling us down, not pulling us up, pulling us down. It wants to make you a selfish person. All the advertisements say, you got to do it for yourself. You got to look out for number one. You got to do what's best for you. Forget other people. Think about what's best for you. Sin and Satan use culture to get you to step into dangerous territory. The Bible says in Romans 12, don't copy the behavior or the customs of this world. Please, we need to hear that today. Do not copy the behaviors and the customs of this world. The Philip paraphrase says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Try to dominate your life. Let God transform you instead. But all around us, we are encouraged to think of no one but ourselves and our pleasure and our desires, and to press that on others. You know, this morning, I'm not so interested in the fact that we blow it. We all do that. My question is, what has it done to the world? How did the world get so messed up? How did our country get so messed up? And we've got to remember, it began with Adam. And then we've all followed in his example. Every time I sin, it damages something, either me, another person, my relationship to God, the world, something is damaged. Every time you do it, does that too. That's why God doesn't want us to do it. The question then, what is the result? The result is this. Remember this. The result is that we live in a fallen world. See, when we experience the things that we experience in our world, when we see shifts, cultural shifts, like we've seen in our world, we need to be reminded of the fact that 2 Timothy chapter 3 is true. And it isn't a surprise to God. And also to remind ourselves that we live in a fallen world. It's a broken planet. In other words, everything in this planet has been damaged, has been injured, has been spoiled, has been corrupted in some way by the entry of evil into the world. It was a perfect place. God created it perfect. But we live in a fallen world, and a lot of people don't understand that, and that's why they ask the question, why is this happening? We live in a fallen world. Why is this happening to me? Because I live in a fallen world. I live in a fallen world. And what does this broken planet bring? Well, sin leaves a hole in your heart that nothing can fill. Pascal, he called it the God-shaped hole, that there's a God-shaped vacuum in your life that nothing else can fill. To be satisfied, we try to fill it with other things. We try to fill it with sex, or we try to fill it with popularity. We try to fill it with hobbies, or we like to fill it with stuff, or we like to fill it with sports, or we try to fill that hole in our hearts with so many different things. Work. But it's like putting a square peg in a round hole. It just doesn't fit. And when you get disconnected from the source of life, that is God, your creator, then it's going to lead to emptiness inside you, and you're going to live in spiritual darkness. That's what the truth of the Word of God says. Darkness means you just bump your way through life, going, I don't know where I came from, I don't know where I'm going. Ephesians 4, the Bible says, they've refused for so long to deal with God that they've lost touch, not only with God, but with reality itself. Friends, this is not a pretty picture. Although the world is great, and there are a lot of great things in the world, we've got to be realistic about it. We live on a broken planet that has natural disasters and deformities, has physical decay and death, has emotional distress and disappointment, has distance and discord in relationships, and has spiritual discontent and darkness. It's no wonder why there's an epidemic of depression in our world. You know, you do what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah has the answers. You see, Jeremiah was a prophet. I know that some of you think that he was a bullfrog. Dang, he's funny. Jeremiah was a bullfrog, was a good friend of mine. I'll stop. Oh, Jeremiah wrote two books. He wrote the book of Jeremiah in the Bible, but also wrote a book called Lamentations. And in that book of Lamentations, he gives his testimony. He says, I cannot find peace or remember happiness. Think of my troubles and my lonely wandering. When I think of that, it makes me miserable. And that's all I ever think about, and I'm depressed. Oh, man, Jeremiah, that's me. Thinking of my troubles and my lonely wandering makes me miserable. That's all I ever think about. And then I remember something that fills me with hope, and we need hope to live. Jeremiah says, then I remember something that fills me with hope. You got to have hope to live in this fallen world. You got to have hope. I need hope to live in this fallen nation. And he says, I remember something that fills me with hope. The Lord's kindness, that's his grace, never fails. If God had not been merciful, we would have been destroyed. In other words, the only reason that we're still around right now, why he hasn't pulled the plug yet, is because of his grace. It says, the Lord can always be trusted to show mercy each morning. So deep in my heart, I say, Lord, you are all I need. I can depend on you. Listen to this. Lord, you are all that I need. I can depend on you. Lord, you are all that I need. I can depend on you. Perhaps that ought to be the final words of our day before we drift off to sleep. Lord, you are all I need. I can depend on you. It's the key to happiness in a broken, messed up, damaged world. It gave Jeremiah hope. It can give us hope. Lord, you're all that I need. I can depend on you. So let me give you four ways that you can cope with the future, with the unfinished business of this decade, with living in a fallen, broken world. Four things that are helpful for me and that I put into play, and I would encourage you to do the same. Very quickly, the first is to receive God's grace daily. To receive God's grace daily. If God is waiting to shut down the world so he can show his grace, then you need to receive it on a daily basis. The Bible says, through the sin of one man, that's Adam, death began to rule. But now, how much greater is the result of what was done by one other man, Jesus? All who receive God's abundant grace are freely put right with him and will rule in life through Christ. If you've never received the grace of God, you need to receive it now. Now. Receive God's grace daily. And secondly, to remember that this place is temporary. Don't get too caught up in this fallen world, in the fashions, the values, the cultural shifts. Don't get too enamored with the things of this world, because nothing you see is going to last. Everything's going to vanish. Everything's going to disappear one day. There are only two things in this world that are going to last for eternity. Do you know what those are? That God's word is going to last for all eternity. And look at the person next to you. Going to last for all eternity. Behind you, in front of you, people are going to last forever. Fortunately, you don't have to put up with pain for the rest of eternity. The Bible says this, I'm here on earth for just a little while, Jesus says. And the Bible says, the world is not our home. We're looking forward to our everlasting home in heaven. If you look at the timeline of my life, that extends into all eternity, the years that I have here are very little. My eternal home, that's where I will spend eternity. This place is temporary. This is not my home. Thirdly, I didn't know how to put this, but let's go with this. Reject carnal instincts. And carnal is that part of me that is natural, that is sinful, that is set apart from God. The carnal me. And the world is carnal. It is a fallen planet, broken, fallen world that has sin and evil in it. And we have all kinds of people with all kinds of needs, and they want to meet those needs with carnal instincts. And God says, do not fall into that. Don't be influenced by the world. Don't be squeezed into its mold. Allow God to lead you and to direct you. Allow God's word to be your guide, to be your template. What you don't want to do is to give into the temptation of figuring out how to meet your needs in your own way rather than trusting God. You say, I think I'll just go out and I have this need in my life and I know God says to do certain things, but I know that this will meet my needs and so I'm going to go ahead and do it. Big mistake. Really, really big mistake. Broken hearts, broken dreams, broken bodies, broken memories, broken promises, and on and on and on. God says, my people have done two evil things. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves cracked cisterns that they can hold no water at all. Their carnal instinct was to build a cistern, and that can hold no water at all. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. The heart of the answer to why we live in a messed up nation is that we have forsaken him, the fountain of living water. That's why we're in trouble, is that we have forsaken him. It seems that the day the only minority not protected in this country is the Christian community. We are openly reviled, mocked, the target of hate accusations, the ones who are causing all the problems. We have forsaken the living water in our country. And there's one last thing, and that is to represent Christ well. That we live in a broken world, and what Jesus says to us is, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. It says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everybody in the house. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We need to represent Christ well in the midst of sometimes a hostile environment. Testify. Tell others about his grace and his love. Once you know the meaning of life, you want to pass it on. And Jesus wants us to pass it on. Go into the world uncorrupted, the Bible says, like a breath of fresh air in this squalid and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and the living God. Carry the life-giving message into the night. God says, I want you to pass it on to others. Why? Because we live in a broken world with broken people who need God, who have a void in their life that they're trying to fill with other things. Trying to go after their carnal instincts to fill the need. The only problem is it's a God-shaped vacuum that can be filled with nothing other than God himself. That's the truth we need to remind ourselves of as we motivate through this broken world. That oddly enough, God loves. Every eye closed, every head bowed. If you are here and you have not received the grace of God, I invite you to invite Jesus into your life, to simply say, come into my life, Lord Jesus. I want my emptiness that I feel so deeply, I want that emptiness filled. And I recognize that it can only be filled with you. To be loved by you and to love you and to follow you and to be guided by you. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. And for all of us, Lord, I pray that each day that you would remind us of the foundation of truth, that we live in a sinful world. We live in a broken world that so desperately needs you. And that constantly what we do is remind ourselves that this is not our home. But also to remind ourselves that all the people that we come into contact with, every person that we see on the news, on our televisions, every person is loved by you. And so I pray, Lord, that in the midst of what is growing to be a hostile environment for your people, that more than anything, Lord, we would be able to represent you well. That we would be your disciples, that we would be the salt of the earth, that we would be the light of the world, and that you would give us the strength, you would give us the courage to be just that. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.